Good evening, and please take off your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. And this will be one of four messages with the title, the prefix there, Holy War. And that'll take us to the end of chapter 9, and then we'll have a short message in chapter 10. So five messages in total before the end of Esther. Esther chapter 8, reading from verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, your people, to hear your word and to apply it accurately, to lift lessons and principles from the text that will serve us well as we serve you, that would be beneficial to your church and your people in the days that you have appointed for our sojourning on this world. We ask, Lord, that you would make us to be ready for the return of your Son, or our going to be with him with our mortal deaths. We ask that you would glorify your name in this place tonight. Amen. In my house, we are unapologetic fans of the Asterix books. Every time I read them, I notice something new, some humor that would have passed over my head as a child, but which was clearly written with an older audience in mind. And while much of those Asterix books are pure fiction, of course, there are elements of it in the portrayal of the Roman world that are historically accurate, including many Latin sayings. One of the scenes has a group of gladiators standing in the Colosseum ready to fight for the cheering crowds. They turn collectively to Caesar, seated high up in the imperial box overlooking the Colosseum. They raise their arms in salute, and they utter the famous words of the condemned, "Ave Caesar, morituri te salutant." Hail Caesar, those who are about to die salute you. Asterix and Obelix, off to the side, aren't quite as respectful. They look up and say, "Hi, Julius, old boy," but that's a comic book. After all, you expect some humor along the way. But that Latin phrasing actually happened in the Roman circus. The historian, the Roman historian Suetonius, records it as have been said by condemned slaves in the year 52 AD in the presence of Emperor Claudius. The actual wording being, "Ave Imperator, morituri te salutant." Hail, commander, those who are about to die salute you. But it begs the question, how do you prepare to die? Are you ready to die? The gladiators, they took a somewhat fatalistic approach. We're going to die. There's nothing we can do. But we'll salute you in the hopes that maybe some mercy will come our way. Asterix and Obelix, they took a more flippant approach, a dismissive approach, believing death to be far off. But the underlying reality remains. All people will die. There will come a day when you will die. How do you prepare? How do you prepare to meet the holy judge, your creator, who knows everything you ever thought, everything you ever said, everything you ever did or failed to do? When he comes to claim your life, when he returns to wage his holy war against the unrepentant, will you be ready? Have you made preparations against that day? And that gives you a clue as to the reasoning behind the title in the sermon and the next three to follow, Holy War. What that means will become clearer next Sunday when we explore it, but I'll say this much. There is coming in the book of Esther a holy war between the Jews and their enemies, or more accurately, between God and his enemies. And in our passage tonight, I'm referring to the preparations against that day, for that day when the Jews must defend themselves against the wicked. But as far as you and I are concerned, there is another holy war, not fought with physical weapons and munitions, not with swords and tanks and bombs, but the war of God against sin on the last day of judgment. And that is the day for which you must be prepared. So what do you do? How do you get ready? And I'm providing with tonight not an exhaustive answer, but some important elements of readiness as we face that day. Firstly, first point, Mordecai's rise. Live knowing that the righteous will inherit the wealth of the wicked. I didn't include the little Mordecai's rise there, but you can put that in the beginning. Mordecai's rise. Live knowing that the righteous will inherit the wealth of the wicked. The day that Haman planned to have Mordecai killed was the day that Mordecai was exalted. First, Mordecai received the honor that Haman craved, being paraded through the city, wearing the king's robe, riding the king's horse. Then Mordecai was given Haman's rank and position, holding even the signet ring prized off the fingers of the condemned man. And finally, Mordecai was given Haman's own house, a princely palace, no doubt, tailored to Haman's wealth and arrogance. The honor was given to Mordecai by Haman himself, caught up in a web of his own schemes. The rank and signet ring were given to Mordecai by the king, more convinced than ever of Haman's guilt and that Mordecai was loyal. And the house was given to Mordecai through the queen, who first received it for herself, but then gifted it to her cousin who had raised her. It's a tale of irony and reversal. Pride comes before the fall. The wicked falling into the pit they dug for others. And those who seemed doomed are now elevated to newfound joy and life. And it's all the more ironic because, as someone has said, Mordecai got what Haman craved without seeking it, without looking for it. So, Haman's palace goes to Mordecai. All the features of that opulent place, no doubt, now belong to him. The water fountains, the mosaics, the secluded gardens, his own little piece of Persian paradise. Haman's servants, his treasures, his furniture, his clothes, his works of art, his manuscripts, his luxurious cushions upon which he used to recline and boast to all of his friends of his greatness. His foods and spices, wines, exotic pets, anything that was Haman's now belongs to Mordecai. It is a great reversal, much like the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who used to feast like a king is condemned to torment and everlasting sorrow, while the poor man who used to gather scraps off the ground and chew mouthfuls of grit mixed into it, he is raised to glory and everlasting joy. A great reversal. It also reminds us of the often forgotten proverb from the writings of Solomon, Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The first part of that proverb is not saying that if you die in poverty that you must not be a good man, not a Christian. It's just saying that a good man, a righteous person, has a concern for the well-being of their children and their children's children and works towards seeing them provided for to the best of his ability. And chiefly, I would add, their spiritual well-being. whether you can leave a great fortune so large as to be able to benefit several generations is doubtful. Very few can do that, and fewer still in these economically tough times when people are living hand to mouth. But you can instill in your children a fortune of Christian living, a richness of Christian heritage that becomes their inheritance, lasting for generations to come. But it's the last part of that proverb that concerns us, that proverb that says, the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And testifies to an amazing truth, that sooner or later, everything the wicked have, everything the enemies of the church possess, everything the persecutors of the righteous steal and plunder and boast in, all of it will one day belong to God's people. How? Because this whole glittering cosmos, after the resurrection of the dead and the renewal of the universe, the entire redeemed creation shall belong to Christ and His church, to Christ and His people, to Christians. How then do you prepare to die, Christian? Here's part of the answer. Do not envy the riches of the wicked. Do not envy their success, their influence, their rise to positions of prominence. Do not envy them. They will hold them only for the briefest of time, and soon they will lose it all. They comfort, their homes, the ease of living. It's all fleeting, all soon to be gone. But says Jesus, the meek shall inherit the earth. And with that, rewards that cannot rust or be stolen away, and glory that does not fade. So live for that day. Even in this life, there is often an outworking of this proverb, this principle in this proverb, that the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous. I've seen it before. I've known it by experience, and so have some of you, how the wealth of the unrepentant sooner or later works to the advantage of the followers of Christ. Not in every instance, of course not, for ours is a faith that is still looking beyond the here and now. But I will testify that God does sometimes graciously advance the interests of His people through the death and inheritance of those who are not His people. And their assets and wealth and possessions, which they lose forever, work to the benefit of the Christian community or family, making up what is lacking in them. As though the Lord earmarks it for His followers, lays it aside for their benefit, and so comes to pass the words of the proverb, the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So that's the first point. Live knowing that. Second point, Haman's evil. Live knowing that God sees behavior in spiritually absolutist terms. This is a point based on a single word in verse 3, but I think it's worth highlighting. Verse 3 tells us that Haman's plan was evil. It's the same word used in Genesis 2 and 3 about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The same word used in Genesis 6 before the flood, when the intentions of man's heart were evil continually. It was used by Esther herself to describe Haman in the previous chapter. It's used of people, of thoughts, of ethics, of actions, even of injury without the moral angle. Evil. My point in highlighting it now, though, is to stress that God sees things in such absolutist categories, good and evil. Many in the world do not. By and large, the world doesn't like to call people or their behavior evil, even when it clearly is. Because as soon as you say evil, you are appealing to a higher objective authority. You are appealing to a spiritual reality as determined by an outside entity. And that does not fit with a humanistic or naturalistic worldview. Now, if I lost you there, let me unpack this a bit further. What I mean is that the world doesn't like to categorize things as specifically evil, because that would be to make a moral spiritual judgment. So if, for example, someone brutally murders, sadistically murders someone else, they wouldn't want to call the murderer evil. They would say rather that he is clinically disturbed, that he is the product of his upbringing or a societal failure at some level, or poor education or psychological trauma or chemical imbalance. In other words, they try to find a reason either in nature or in nurture for the behavior. But what they will not do is ascribe that behavior to a spiritual cause. They will not say with the Bible that man is spiritually dead in his sins and by his very nature commits evil continually. They will not acknowledge that only the invisible hand of God restraining or intervening will change that spiritual condition. They won't admit the depravity, the wicked spiritual waywardness of the natural human heart. They won't confess the existence of a malevolent force, Satan, in creation. They will not glorify God as the only savior of such evil sinners as ourselves. Oh, maybe now and then the word evil will slip there into the colloquial language, be thrown around without much thought. But when they give a thought-out defense of human behavior, they purposefully exclude it. I was listening to a radio show not that long ago while driving somewhere, an interview of some or other kind. I was only half engaged, and it was involved some psychologists talking about something or someone. And in the conversation, he began to talk about criminal behavior of whatever type it was. And then midstream, you could hear his mind changing gears and engaging. He made a quick course correction while talking, and he said, and these acts of violence, they're not evil, never evil. They just learned patterns and responses. In other words, you train a dog to be bad, it'll be bad. And you see, that is the preferred position and terminology of the entire psychological fraternity and many of their medical peers. They deny the existence of objective evil, because if you acknowledge something as evil, you set off a chain of consequences like dominoes falling off, or falling one after the next. Evil implies sin, implies judgment, implies God who sets standards, rules justly, which implies accountability on our part, which implies a need for salvation from our evil. And that thought is unbearable to the world. Not so with God. He sees and categorizes behavior as good or evil. Someone may make a case for certain behavior to be neutral, things routine and mundane, like choosing what color t-shirt to wear or something like that. And obviously there's no moral crisis of conscience there. But remember that still, the one doing that is themselves either a practicing forgiven Christian, living to the glory of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ that is not their own, or they are an unrepentant rebel living in defiance of God and refusing to obey him. In any case, let's not get distracted from the main point. The main point is the Lord calls a thing by its name. He calls evil, evil, and not something else. And we should do the same. We should do the same. We don't fall into the trap of the world's terminology. If we start to talk like the world, we begin to think like the world, and we find solutions that the world suggests as being more helpful than the solutions of Holy Scripture. When the government enacts unbiblical laws, it is not merely bad legislation. It is evil legislation. When a political party publishes a manifesto that is against the light of God's word, it is not merely an ideological disagreement. It is an evil manifesto. When a person holds to a belief that is contrary to the word of God, it is not merely a difference of opinion. It is an evil opinion, vile, unholy, and in the same spirit as satanic rebellion. Because God holds absolute views about the holiness of all that is holy and the sinfulness of all that is sinful. How do you prepare to meet him then? You agree with him. You confess to be true what God says is true, what God says is good, what God says is evil, and you structure your life accordingly. And God says this plan in Esther was evil. But it's not enough for us merely to agree with God. And good living does not save our lives, our souls. And that brings us to the next point. Esther's plea. Live knowing that there is mercy at the throne of grace. Esther's plea, verses 3 to 6. This was either late that day that Haman had fallen, in the evening, or perhaps the next day. If it was the same day, it was a busy one, so perhaps more likely it was a day or two afterwards. In any case, Esther requested another audience with the king. This time, probably with less risk. It might even have been prearranged. It might have been that the extension of the scepter was now just a courtroom formality because she had once again won the affection of the king. And she came, I remind you, because there was an outstanding issue. Yes, Haman has fallen, the great enemy of the Jews, the Agagites. And we'll come back to that next week. But the lives of the Jews are not yet safe. Haman, the architect of the decree, is dead, but the law, the decree, still stands with the Jewish people under threat of annihilation in the 12th month of that same year. The only recourse she has, humanly speaking, therefore, is to turn to the king once more. And note how different this was from the first time she came to the king. When Esther originally approached, with the exception of her arriving uninvited, protocol was observed. She dressed as a queen. She stood discreetly to the side, waiting to be noticed. She came bearing that royal dignity, prim and proper, and presented a calm request. Will you come and eat with me at a feast? That was last time. This time, she falls at his feet and wept and pleaded with him. You can imagine her collapsing in a sort of splash of colorful robes, and all sense of decorum is abandoned. All the members of the royal court are gasping with surprise, murmuring behind their hands and their fans, waiting to see and to take their cue from the king on how they to respond. What is this? Perhaps Esther herself was surprised at this point. We're not told, but maybe she went there planning to be a bit more official, but the gravity of the situation simply overwhelms her emotionally, and her voice begins to crack, and she begs like a wretch before a judge for mercy as she falls down. She finds herself weeping. The sense of the word is sobbing, mourning, even wailing, and it's used to describe long, continual, and bitter cries. Tears streaming down her face, blotting her makeup, reddening her eyes, and all the poise and posture of a regal queen is gone in the face of this desperate moment. And she pleads with him. Pleads. The word means to show favor or be gracious. That is her request. Show me favor. Be gracious. It's a strong word. One commentator says it is often used with reference to God and connotes intensity and importunity. In other words, she held nothing back and threw her heart and soul boldly into this request. Please avert this, she says. Please counteract it, is the sense of the word. And even, here's interesting, the word please pass by or pass over this plan. That's the Hebrew word that is used there. The same word for Passover in Exodus 12 when God passed over Israel in his wrath and struck down the Egyptians instead. It's not obvious to us in the English, but it's very apparent in the Hebrew. This was a request that the great king would cause this law of death written in his name to pass over the Jews. And somewhere in the midst of this desperate falling and wailing and pleading, the king invites her to stand and to tell him exactly what she wants. So verse 4, she does that. She seems to compose herself a little bit. She begins to speak again. She shows great wisdom now. Verse 5, she preloads the request with four disclaimers showing her humility before him. If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, And if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes. You see, she ties her request to the king's interests, not her own. And she is respectful, not demanding, because she knows what happened to Queen Vashti before her. I'm also told that the word for right here, if the thing seems right before the king, is the word kazna, from which we get the word kosher, making for a somewhat ironic little scene here. A Jewish woman is asking a pagan man if he thinks her request is kosher. And what is that request? Esther proposes that an order go out to revoke the genocidal letters sent by Haman. And again, she expresses her great despair at the thought of her people's destruction. All her heart is on display. All her hope is in the king's reply, though of course we know she first hoped in God to change the mind of the king, to change the heart of the king, as the Lord does so with the shifting of the waters, so is the heart of the king in the Lord's hand. And once more the court holds its breath in anticipation of the reply, and the Jewish people wait for the answer. But before we get to that king's reply and the last point, note the similarities and differences to another people faced with a similar doom. Not the predicament, note the predicament of all people everywhere under the law of the Holy God. Like the Jews, humanity is under a sentence of condemnation from a law that will not be revoked. But unlike the evil Persian law that condemned the Jews, it is God's good and holy law that condemns us. Like the Jews, we have one who is willing to intercede for us. Unlike the Jews, we do not have to trust in a trembling queen full of fear, sin, and uncertainty. Like Esther, we may approach a mighty king on his throne. Unlike Esther, we do not approach an evil human king, but rather a righteous divine one, the King of Kings, greater by orders of infinite magnitude. Like Esther, we may offer up a plea for salvation. Unlike Esther, we do not have to doubt that mercy will come, for the Lord Jesus promises it shall for all who call on his name. And you can go on drawing these comparisons. Esther approached an earthly throne uncertain of grace. We approach a heavenly throne, guaranteed grace for those who ask, and we approach with confidence. Esther had to approach uninvited in the beginning. We approach because we are invited. Esther asked that the law be passed over and received the answer, no, do something about it yourself. The king denied her request. But when we approach God, when we turn to God, guilty of a higher law, tainted by our own sins, while God does not revoke the law, he has done something else already. He doesn't send us away to sort out our problem of sin ourselves. We can't. No, he took the initiative. Before the Christian was born, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in Christ and worked all of history together so that his Son would come into the world and atone for our sins once for all time. You see, at the cross, God causes the penalty of the law to pass over us and fall on his Son instead. The wrath due to sinners on account of the righteous decrees of God that passed over the Christian at the cross. And Christ rose on the third day to show the acceptance of that act of sacrifice. And for that very reason, the substitutionary death of the king and intercessor on the cross, evil sinners and lawbreakers like you and I may have hope and certainty before the holy God. And we need never doubt his readiness to receive us. Do you believe that? Do you approach God with this confidence, the confidence of a forgiven sinner and a beloved child? Do you look to the future day of Christ's return and the last judgment with assurance of salvation? You're meant to if you're a Christian. There should be no uncertainty in you. The golden scepter of the gospel is held out to spare you, and it will not be retracted. God is not a man that he should change his mind, nor the Son of Man that he should lie. You are meant to know that the Lord your God loves you, Christian, and therefore to be encouraged to seek his face because of Christ. Says Matthew 3:17, God is well pleased with the Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. He's well pleased with the Son, and he represents you. The one who is well pleasing to the Father has taken up your cause on a daily basis and intercedes for you always. Jesus himself prayed in John 11 saying, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Did you hear that? Jesus knows already that his intercessions are flawless, perfect, and acceptable with his Father. But just so that we would know that, he prayed out loud for our encouragement. He even said to you in Luke 12:32, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, fearful little flock of sheep, wandering Christian, little lamb struggling and afraid. Fear not, it is the Father's pleasure, his good pleasure, to give you who trust in him the kingdom of God. Our God is not a reluctant king whose arm has to be twisted to show favor. He is a wise Father, the Son, the Spirit, the triune God, a wise God who knows how to give good gifts to his children, how and when. So how do you prepare to die? You come to this merciful king when he invites you, when he calls to you. And finally, Ahasuerus's indifference. Live knowing that the world acts in its own interest and is not an ally to God's people. It's a mouthful, I know, but it'll serve. Look at the miserable response, the deplorable conduct of this Persian king. In large part, he's to blame for creating this mess, signing off on the whole idea of genocide and giving the ring to Haman to enact it. His greed let this happen. And yet, he won't lift a finger to help, literally. He won't use as much as the ring finger of his hand to press down in a seal of melted wax to sign off on another decree. But rather, he leaves it to Esther and Mordecai. His first words in verse 7 are already perhaps revealing. Behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. Which isn't entirely true, because he executed Haman not out of moral outrage over the Jews, but because of the perceived threat to himself and the concocted charges of assaulting his wife. The king's interest in this whole matter ended at the bottom of the rope or the top of the pole, depending if he was hung or impaled. It ended with Haman's death. We are explicitly told in the previous chapter, then the wrath of the king abated. It didn't abate after the decree had been reversed. He didn't care about that. He cared about Haman being put out the picture. And now he's pretty bored with the whole affair. So this response comes now. And it's like he's saying, I've given you the house. I've executed your enemy because of the whole question of killing your people. Did you really need more? This is the sense of his indifference. Perhaps he's even mildly amused at this curious request to save a people. It's strange to him because he thinks only of himself. Is this some weird female whim? What's in it for you, Esther? You're safe, aren't you? Mordecai's fine. You'll be okay. Well, why do you care about the peasants on the other side of the palace wall? But then verse 8, he doesn't really care either way. He's busy after all. He's got wines to sample and toy soldiers to push around on a campaign map and fresh meat in the harem and a stack of other government affairs far more boring than this present one. As long as he can get back to all of this, Esther can do whatever she wants. So he says, verse 8, "But you remain right as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." He just wants this whole matter off his agenda, off his plate and off to the side. He wants nothing to do with it. He's abdicating his responsibility again, passing the buck. He created the problem, let someone else figure it out, sort it out. And his miserable excuse is that an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Now that may or may not be the case. Historically, there's uncertainty around that. And the Bible's just reporting what the king said. It's not necessarily what actually was the situation. It's entirely possible that this was just merely a stubborn, proud man refusing to admit he was wrong. And you have that sort of intractability in government departments the world over, don't you? Common sense dies a daily death in the name of bureaucratic red tape, and the cold letter of the law is upheld and not the spirit of the law. I heard just this week of a mother who queued for hours with a five-month-old baby in her arm to cast a vote, but was told when she arrived at the front of the queue that she would not be able to. Why? Because the baby wasn't allowed in the voting booth with her. And so she had to go home, find a babysitter, return, queue a second time, and then vote. Surely any reasonable person would have had compassion and not stuck to the letter of the law in that moment. That's the spirit that some people bring to their rule. But and Ahasuerus is a bit like that. He's too stubborn. He's too proud. He's too intractable to admit that he's wrong. And if he repealed a law signed in his name, if he gave that little bit of ground, it might make him look weak. So he dare not for political reasons. But either way, because of an actual Persian law or because of his pride and political convenience, he made up his mind that he wasn't going to do anything and he left it to Esther and Mordecai. Yet he grants that they can write whatever they please. He says, write a second decree, if you like. Another edict in my name. Never mind if it contradicts the first. That sort of stuff always sorts itself out, you know, a bit of bloodshed on the streets maybe, but it'll come right. In the words of one man, may the best edict win. And we'll come to that edict next time, next week. For now, I just want to highlight his general indifference to the people of God. And it's not an uncommon attitude. It is the default state of many in positions of authority. For the most part, the Church of Jesus Christ is irrelevant to them, so long as they can be counted neither as a threat to be faced, nor as a resource to be exploited. However, there are times when that indifference is laid aside, and the winds blow either warmer or colder towards us. Warmer, for example, when a politician wants the Christian vote. I'm sure you've noticed how all over the world there is this transparent political campaigning. As the election draws near, the candidates are suddenly pious, church-going Christians if it suits them. And they show up at services. They even perhaps ask for the podium from which to bring their message. And all the while, their campaigning team reminds us daily of how, oh yes, he prays every day, don't you know? And their previous indifference to the Bible is quickly forgotten under a multitude of warm platitudes and photo ops on the church steps or what passes for the clergy. But then there's the other side, when indifference turns cold and hard. When, like Ahasuerus, it will not act to protect Christians because the authorities don't care. Or when tolerating Christians becomes inconvenient. And those in authority make demands and become beastly in their behavior, as we've seen in Revelation and Esther so far. And when I speak of authority, you can include civil authority, corporate authorities, even church authorities, when they persecute the saints of God, believers, because they are seen as a threat, they are behaving as the beast. And those seasons come as well. But be sure of this, the world will pursue its own interests to the neglect of the church, to the harm of the church, or to the exploitation of the church. How do you prepare to die? You live with your eyes open. You recognize that this will be the experience of the church in this world. We are not in utopia. Heaven has not come down to earth yet. So putting it all together, while we wait for the day of the Lord's return, while we prepare for his holy war upon his enemies on the great last day, you live knowing that the righteous will inherit the wealth of the wicked. You live knowing that God sees behavior in spiritually absolutist terms. You live knowing that there is mercy at the throne of grace. And you live knowing that the world acts in its own interest and is not an ally to the people of God. If you have the spiritual mindset, this eternal perspective, having readied yourself for that day, then perhaps you might be so bold as to borrow the words of the gladiators and say every single day, not with doomed fatalism like they did, but with the confidence of grace, Ave Christos, Imperator, morituri et salutant. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we who are one day to die and yet presently have life eternal, salute you, hail you as the Savior of sinners, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Amen. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.